Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This year for our Christmas and New Year's series, I will be preaching several sermons from the book of Revelation, as well as a couple from the Gospel of Matthew. We will focus on the theme of Jesus Christ being the true King. We'll start this morning with Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 1034 in the church Bibles. At this time, please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. May God bless unto us the reading and the preaching of his holy and most precious word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning's scripture passage places some very vivid imagery before our eyes. For one thing, there's a pregnant woman who is going into labor. She's experiencing the agony of birth pains. And by all appearances, she is very vulnerable, apparently defenseless in the process of giving birth. But then all of a sudden, into the scene steps a great red dragon. This dragon is so great and so mighty that when he sweeps his tail across the sky, it knocks down a third of the stars of heaven, casting them to the earth. Next thing we know, the dragon is standing before the pregnant woman, having taken up a position right in front of her, and he is ready to eat up her child just as soon as he is born. Now, this is quite fantastic imagery, and of course, we are not supposed to take it literally. Notice how verse 1 begins, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Look also at verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven." These images serve as symbols. They illustrate a cosmic drama, the great conflict between a woman, her offspring, and an ancient serpent. Friends, this vision is building upon the proto-evangelium, the first revealing of the gospel which God gave in Genesis 3:15. There God spoke to Satan, that ancient serpent, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see that age-old conflict coming to a head. In fact, this is a picture of D-Day. This vision shows the invasion of our world by the offspring of the woman who has come to crush the serpent's head. He comes to slay the great red dragon. And this is what Advent is all about. The Son of God is coming in hot to a world that will try to destroy him. He's coming to conquer in a world that is ruled by the devil, Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Now, it sounds pretty epic to put it that way. But when you really think about this situation, it is actually rather shocking and strange. this is how God intends to conquer the devil. Really. By means of a pregnant woman giving birth to a baby boy. And all the while, this giant dragon is just standing there ready to eat him up. This seems crazy. And yet this is how God is pleased to work. Now let's dig a little deeper into these symbols and their meaning. First, we will consider the woman. Notice how she is described in verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's quite impressive. Who is she? Well, the Roman Catholics think she is Mary. That actually does seem to make a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Truly, Mary is the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, she is certainly included among those whom this woman does represent. But this symbol, this woman, does not refer to Mary alone. It actually refers to Israel as a whole and to the church. She represents the covenant community, the household of God. Consider the imagery used to describe her. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, boys and girls, does that sound at all familiar to you? Where have you heard of something like this? Well, do you remember what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5? He said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The stars of the heavens are a picture of the offspring of Abraham, the covenant community. But this imagery here in Revelation should also remind us of another Old Testament picture. How about the dream of Joseph, which he so unwisely shared with his brothers? His father and mother were represented as the sun and the moon, and his brothers were symbolized by 11 stars, all bowing down to him. You see, the sun and moon and the 12 stars represent symbolically the people of Israel. That's who this woman is. And yet she represents more than just Old Testament Israel, which becomes clear down in verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. This woman has other offspring. She bears children of faith. As Paul writes in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. In his wonderful commentary on Revelation, William Hendrickson points out how Scripture emphasizes the unity of the Old and New Testament people of God. There is one chosen people in Christ. There is one tent, one vineyard, one family. Abraham is the father of all believers, whether they are circumcised or not. One olive tree, one elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. One beautiful bride, and in its consummation, one new Jerusalem, whose gates bear the name of the 12 tribes, and whose foundations are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. Friends, it is the same bride, the same building, the same city, the same people. As G.K. Beale helpfully points out, in Revelation 17, the harlot, the great prostitute, symbolizes the unbelieving community. And so here, the contrasting figure of the righteous woman must represent the believing community. So who is she? She is the church of all ages. But now, what is she doing? To whom is she giving birth? Verse 5 says, to a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Obviously, this child is the Christ. But hold on a minute. Pastor, this seems rather strange. How can we say that the church gives birth to Christ when he himself is the church's one foundation? How can the church give birth to Christ when he is the only begotten eternal Son of God? Well, amazingly enough, in the providence of God, the church was actually involved in the birth of Jesus Christ, her own Savior. In fact, this is exactly what God himself promised back in Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Her offspring will save her. And we see this promise being fulfilled in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Through the ages, the Lord preserved the covenant line leading all the way to Christ himself. Through the ages, Messiah's line was threatened again and again and again, but it was never cut off. Our sovereign God worked through the church, preserved his covenant people, and worked through them in such a way that the church, in a sense, gave birth to Christ. And yet all the while, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, remained the church's one foundation. And he is, and he always has been, her Savior. Friends, this is a wonderful mystery. Just like Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." How odd that Mary needed the very child whom she bore in her womb to be her Savior. Yet one more thing we should notice about this woman is how she is described. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a starry crown on her head. Friends, this woman, this church, she is decked with light. Why? Well, listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." The light upon the church is the light of the Lord. He himself is with her. He himself has clothed her with his own light. And he has also crowned her. She is a queen. She is royalty. She is beloved. William Hendrickson writes, "On earth, this church may appear very insignificant and open to scorn and ridicule. But from the aspect of heaven, this same church is all glorious. All that heaven can contribute of glory and of splendor is lavished upon her. She is clothed with the sun, for she is glorious and exalted. She has the moon under her feet, for she exercises dominion. She has on her head a wreath of 12 stars, for she is victorious." However, for the moment, she does not look very victorious. For one thing, she is in the agony of giving birth. Now, for most women, childbirth is a pretty big deal. That's going to take a whole lot of your energy and your attention. But now suddenly, on top of that, a great red dragon appears. And who is this dragon? Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 tells us. This dragon is that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. However, just like the pregnant woman does not only represent Mary or Eve, but the entire covenant community, so this dragon also represents more than just one single individual. This dragon also represents a community, namely the kingdom of Satan. Notice verse 3 says that this dragon has 10 horns. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, the prophet writes, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise." One commentator points out, without exception, the imagery of the dragon is used throughout the Old Testament to represent evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. Both in history and still today, there are many such evil kingdoms and political establishments that persecute Christians and work against the cause of Christ. But the power and the influence behind them all is Satan himself. Here, the extent of his wicked influence is portrayed by the dragon's 7 heads and 10 crowns. In the book of Revelation, these numbers 7 and 10 signify completion, totality, fullness. Friends, we must be mindful that Satan's kingdom reaches to the very ends of the earth. As Pastor Joel Beakey explains, the devil is no joke. He's no laughing matter. He dominates the whole earth. He's at work around us everywhere, in our homes and churches, in our unconverted relatives and friends, in our schools, offices, and work sites, and in governments throughout the nations. We need to see what a massive foe Satan really is. Look at verse 4. As I mentioned earlier, this dragon is so large, so immense, that with a sweep of his tail, a third of the stars of heaven are cast down to the earth. His color is red, the color of blood, for this dragon is a bloodthirsty beast. John 8:44 describes him as a murderer from the beginning. And Satan also claims all authority for himself. Upon each of his seven heads is what? A diadem, a crown. Seven crowns adorn this beast. He claims that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He has arrogated to himself the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, dear congregation, I ask you, what chance does this pregnant lady have to stand against such a great and terrible beast? A creature who claims all authority and power. A great dragon standing right in front of her, just waiting to devour her child the very instant he is born. How utterly terrifying. And so that's the dragon. Now what is he doing? Well, the intention of this prince of darkness and his kingdom is clear. He wants to destroy Christ and his church. We see this all throughout the Old Testament from the very beginning. He aims to destroy the promised seed, the offspring of the woman. And he began working toward this end from the very first generation after Adam. Remember how Satan incited Cain to slaughter his own brother Abel. But it turned out that the promised line was actually to continue through Seth. So then Satan targeted him and his children, seeking to pollute the covenant line. Genesis 6 describes how the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, became attracted to the wicked daughters of the line of Cain. And as they intermarried with them, it almost appeared as if Satan had succeeded and the line of promise had been snuffed out. Things became so bad that God actually resolved to destroy the whole human race by means of a massive worldwide flood. Except there was yet one righteous man who still trusted in the Lord. Noah. Through the flood, the Lord preserved Noah and his seed in the ark. But as the ages go on, one conflict arises after another. There is friction between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Egypt, with Pharaoh seeking to drown all their male children in the Nile River. Later on, there's David and Saul, Esther and Haman. One conflict after another threatens to sever the covenant line, with Satan and his minions working in hope that the child of promise, the Christ, might never even be born. But when he is born, even this does not put an end to Satan's efforts. Next Sunday morning, we'll see how the devil uses wicked King Herod to try and destroy the baby Jesus by slaughtering all the infant boys in Bethlehem. Then as Jesus is beginning his ministry, the devil appears to Jesus in the wilderness, trying to tempt him to sin. Finally, at the end, Satan stirs up all Israel to demand that Jesus be crucified. All this time, Satan is working against the Christ child. And in the scriptures, how often does the situation appear? Just as it is portrayed here. Like a great red dragon is standing there ready to devour a helpless and hopeless little baby. Things do not look good at all. But do you see what actually happens? The woman does give birth, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. She gives birth to the Christ, the Messiah. Despite the dragon's best efforts, the child of promise is born. He lives his life perfectly, sinlessly. He never gives in to a single one of Satan's temptations. And he suffers and dies on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Yet this is not the end. His death by crucifixion is not the end. Verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Yes, he dies, but then he is raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven to sit on the throne at the right hand of God. Friends, do you see what God is showing us? The situation looks completely hopeless. What chance does a pregnant woman in labor stand against the great red dragon? What hope does a newborn baby have against that ancient serpent who aims to crush the life right out of him? But it is not only that the Lord wins. Notice also how he wins. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The text is so straightforward. It's so matter of fact. She gives birth, and what happens with the whole dragon thing? Well, her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. That's it. That is all the Holy Spirit tells us about how this child avoids being eaten by the devil. He's just snatched up to the throne of God. As Dennis Johnson puts it, the dragon's lethal plot is foiled with split-second speed. This is an absolutely decisive victory. Congregation, there's a lesson for us here. To us, things may look absolutely hopeless. But that is never the way it actually is. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. Nothing can stand in the way of our Lord's purpose and plan. Verse 5 tells us straight up that this child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and that is exactly what happens. He is caught up to God and to his throne. There's nothing that Satan and his kingdom of darkness can do to stop God from getting his way. Nothing. Not the death of Abel. Not Pharaoh trying to drown all the baby boys in Israel. Not Saul trying to pin David to the wall with a spear. Not Haman plotting to destroy all the Jews. Not Herod killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem, not even Christ himself being nailed to a tree and humiliated and crucified all the way to death. In fact, not only did these things not hinder God's plan, but they actually were his plan. And the same thing is just as true today. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God wins no matter how bad things may happen to appear. And believer, if God wins, then this means that you also win because you are among his beloved people. No doubt the way God wins sometimes looks very strange. As one commentator writes, Satan goes to war as a dragon, and God overcomes him by a pregnant woman giving birth to a baby boy. It seems very odd, but God wins. And Christ is presently reigning from heaven. This is so important to understand that the child did not only survive, but he actually conquered by his death on the cross. Now he reigns from the throne of God as the true King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Truly, the nations are his heritage and the ends of the earth are his possession. Sometimes it may really look like the devil reigns, for he still pretends to wear those seven diadems on his seven heads. But the reality is, he is a defeated foe. His so-called reign is only temporary. And as you can see, if you glance down at verse 12, his time is short. The day draws ever nearer when Satan will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Believer, how it should comfort you to know this. What a wonderful victory Christ has conquered. Colossians 2:15 confirms this, saying that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The devil is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. But the story doesn't end in verse 5. Although Christ accomplished all his work from his birth to his ascension, we read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is us, dear friends. The covenant community continues in the New Testament, even after our Lord's victory at the cross and his ascension into heaven. God has prepared for us a place in the wilderness. What is this all about? Well, throughout Israel's history, the wilderness was a place of testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 describe Israel's time there. God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water out of the flinty rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. The wilderness was a place of testing. But it was not only a place of testing, it was also a place where God himself supplied the needs of his people. There he led them by the pillar of cloud and fire. There he fed them with manna and quail. After all, God had saved them. He had already won the victory. He had brought them out of Egypt. In the wilderness, the question is not, does God love them? Nor is it, will God save them? He already has. Rather, the question was, are God's people going to trust him to bring them into the promised land? And the very same question confronts us today. Are we going to trust God to bring us into the heavenly promised land? Will we trust him to do good to us even here in the wilderness? Friends, will we live by faith in him? But maybe you are wondering, why is there even a wilderness at all? Why doesn't God just teleport us, his people, straight to heaven? Why does he leave us here? Well, look at your Bible in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, another symbol, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, it's the same symbolic period of time we see here in verse 6. 3.5 years. Friends, the church has been given a task for this time, times, and half a time. So long as she remains in the wilderness of this world, she must bear witness to Christ and his gospel. And so long as she remains here in this wilderness, bearing witness and suffering persecutions and hardships, what will happen? She will be nourished by the Lord in the place that God himself has prepared for her. Church, there's so much comfort for us here. Our time in the wilderness is no surprise for God. Our time in the wilderness actually has been designed by God. He himself has prepared a place for us here. He knows the plans he has for us, his people. And you may be absolutely certain of this, his victory is completely secure. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Can you even wrap your mind around the thought of a little newborn baby utterly crushing a great red dragon? But as the scripture says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is something we all need to remember throughout our journey through the wilderness of this world. God knows what he is doing. And his ways are better than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day on which you have once again sent us your precious word. As we continue to reflect on your word, please bless us in Christ with a deeper understanding of why he came into our world. Help us to trust him to be our Lord, our Savior, our eternal King, and our mighty fortress. Keep us mindful of just how much we need Jesus in order to fight against Satan's great power and influence. Strengthen us in the knowledge of Christ and send your Holy Spirit to equip us to resist the devil. Give us confidence in Jesus' complete victory and grant that we might live by faith and not by sight, since you conquer your enemies in ways that are far different from how the world fights its battles. Bless us throughout our time in the wilderness. Please adorn your church with your own light and holiness that we might shine brightly here and bear witness to your glory, truly reflecting your beauty and drawing the nations to Christ and the gospel. Please also strengthen us to endure every trial and every test of our faith. Give us a robust confidence in you to know that your ways are better than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. Lord, please also be with us in our times of fellowship this day. Please return us here safely this evening that we might receive further encouragement from the word of Christ, our Lord. As we see in Matthew this evening how the wise men went far out of their way to come and see Jesus, we pray that we in our hearts would have the same desire to come to Christ and worship him. Lord, please bless us all with safe travels this day, especially given the weather. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.